And since white people possess the majority of the power, the most power in the institutions, we have all internalized some aspects of white culture, including in the following. They say, objective, rational, linear thinking is white culture. They would say cause and effect relationships is based on white culture. Quantitative emphasis is based on white culture. There are several examples that they give. They include in here, by the way, Protestant work ethic. They go on to define Protestant work ethic, and they go on to define it wrongly, by the way. They say hard work is the way to success. They would say work before play. All these things they would define as being a part of a hegemonic system of ideology that is being used to oppress others. That is one of probably the most confusing stances that any group of people can hold to. So next, number four, social justice. Social justice demands the liberation of oppressed groups. Quote, prior to celebrating diversity, we must first eliminate intolerance. No matter what form it takes or who does it, we must all take action to stop intolerance when it happens. Working towards a celebration of diversity implies working for social justice, the elimination of all forms of social oppression. Social injustice takes many forms. It can be injustice based on person's gender, physical or mental ability, or economic class. When they use the term, and this is a very confusing point, when they use the term social justice, we would typically think of that to mean if someone murdered somebody, we would want justice to be done. We'd want the judge to sentence the individual, have a jury, and have an unbiased application of objective laws. Instead, the idea of justice and social justice is expanded to mean any inequality of outcome as being inherently unjust. Any inequality of outcome. One person being wealthy while another is poor under critical race theory is considered unjust. A woman not having access to abortion because of a lack of money is unjust. Here's where our ears should perk up in regards to the traditional application of Marxism or communism. The two are one and the same. Herein lies the issue also of systemic racism. I don't know, for those of you who had an opportunity to listen to Attorney General Barr, he had gone to a House hearing, and he was saying that he does not believe that there's systemic racism within the government, that there aren't any laws that inherently oppress one group over another. He said that they don't know of anything that can be categorized as wide-ranging. Yes, small individual instances where unjust actions that are taken solely based on a person's color. And he said, I do not believe there's systematic racism. The response was from one of the congressmen, was to point to General Barr and say, look at who you brought in with you. Look at who you brought in with you. His point was, all the people who were with him were all white. And there was an inequality of outcome. Therefore, under that system of thinking, that is systemic racism. And it is completely contrary to how we would understand equality. They don't want equality in the sense of everybody has an equal chance. They want equality in the sense of they want equity across the board. This would apply to things such as prisons and graduation rates. Any outcome that is not equitable is seen as systemic racism, no matter the motive of the individual. Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer, they wrote a small booklet about 30 pages. I encourage you, if you want to learn more about critical race theory, entitled Engaging Critical Theory in the Social Justice Movement. The emphasis on achieving social justice by overthrowing the ideology of the social justice movement. Quote, critical theory's pronounced focus on liberation has the effect of minimizing, relativizing, or even negating the existence of other moral duties. Critical theorists will speak extensively about our obligation to overturn oppressive systems, to liberate the marginalized, to seek justice, but will rarely speak about other moral virtues, like forgiveness, honesty, kindness, chastity, patience. Moreover, there are cases in which virtues like marital fidelity, modesty, or civility will be problematized or as constructs of oppressor groups that need to be challenged rather than obligations that need to be honored. Because of this emphasis on social justice, which went contrary to Scripture, we have seen rioting, destroying property, looting, theft, physically harming police and others as being just and right. Why would that be? The reason being that overthrowing the hegemonic power and the ideology of the oppressor group is far more important than any concerns about morality. That is a key issue within the social justice movement and within critical race theory. An issue that often comes up regarding critical race theory and social justice and everything that we hear is that the definitions for words that are used, as we have already seen to one degree or another, are changed, and they will change them without letting you know that they have been changed. It causes quite a bit of frustration among individuals, as including myself. As we've seen, oppression may not actually be oppression, biblically speaking. They often redefine words. Neil Shenvey on his website, he posts the definitions of different words that are used and how we would ourselves typically use them. How they're used amongst those who consider themselves to be anti-racist or part of critical race theory, and how we would typically use them as being just knowing our dictionaries. So number one, white supremacy. Janie was on Facebook interacting with a family member of myself, of mine, and a random woman got on there and said, "You're a white supremacist." To which Janie was very bewildered why she would be called a white supremacist. She has never been part of the KKK. She does not have a swastika on her forehead. Why is that? It's because of the definition. The dictionary definition of white supremacy. The belief that white people are superior to those of all other races and should therefore dominate society. That's our understanding. That's how I've understood it. Anti-racist, critical race theory, the way they would define it is beliefs, behaviors, or systems which perpetuate white privilege. Completely and totally different than how we would understand that. They go as far as redefining racism. How we would understand it, as I have already said, a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. We would say that that's sinful, that that is wrong. However, critical race theory, anti-racist definition, they would say racial prejudice plus institutional power. Race plus power. Whiteness. Whiteness. This has been thrown around a little bit recently and has caused some confusion. There was a conference that was being held amongst Christian women, and they wanted to have someone speak about racism, to call it out for what it is, as being sin. And the woman who was speaking was clearly influenced by critical race theory, and she began to say that all of you need to repent of your whiteness. It caused a great deal of consternation amongst those who were there, for obvious reasons. But it's because of the way that she was defining whiteness. We would typically understand whiteness being the quality or state of being white, the fact or state of belonging to a human group having light-colored skin. I have some pretty light skin. Some of you saw that at the beach with my legs and putting on your sunglasses in order to even look at me. That's how we would define whiteness. However, critical race theory, anti-racist definition, it would be a set of normative privileges granted to white-skinned individuals and groups, which is invisible to those privileged by it. Hence, you need to repent of your whiteness. So definitions in CRT, critical race theory, are very important. So critical race theory, it's not simply the acceptance of some more left-leaning political stances. It can be that, and it has been to some degree or another. Rather, critical race theory is an ideology. It is a world view. Neil Shenby points out that critical race theory asks, who are we? What is our fundamental problem as human beings? What is the solution to our problem? What is our primary moral duty? What is our purpose in life? To all these questions, critical race theory offers answers. Christianity teaches that we are created yet fallen beings in need of redemption, and that our ultimate hope is in restoration of the world. Relationship with one another, and most importantly with God, we would see the primary problem in this world being sin that lies in each and every one of us. Critical race theory does not see it that way. Critical race theory sees the evils of this world as having their primary source within, and pay attention to the definitions, white supremacy, heteronormativity, toxic masculinity, oppression in classism, ageism, ableism, any kind of quote-unquote oppression. According to critical race theory, how are we to redeem ourselves? Critical race theory would say that we are to redeem ourselves by activism, resistance, education, protest. That's not what we see in the Bible as far as our response. They would say that the ultimate goal of the world is reversal of power, liberation, justice, and diversity. We would agree with diversity, but they don't mean the same thing that we do. This, by the way, is one of the most fundamental flaws of critical race theory. What happens when the hegemony is finally overthrown? When the power that we are under, the ideological power that we as the oppressors or the oppressed is overthrown. What do they do? Well, how does that look? We actually got a little microcosm of this recently. It was a place called CHAZ. Capitol Hill, Autonomous Zone R, renamed CHOP. A group of protesters took over a section of Seattle and immediately engaged in calling themselves police and engaged in police brutality. Immediately they began oppressing the normative sense of the word. They began oppressing the people in that area, and they began oppressing people of different ethnicities. We would call that sin, but to them that is overthrowing the power. They don't have an idea of what this exactly looks like. It is one of the biggest problems within critical race theory. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to get into the issues that have been falling in line with this issue in the church. This is not simply an ideology or a worldview that is being held within some weird liberal arts school or university. This is not some fringe professor that's out there saying things that really don't make sense. This is an ideology that is permeating every aspect of culture. Recently, a prominent female teacher who some of you are, I'm sure all of you know the name of, this is what she said. Actually, it was just this last week. If you're going to get a little name-calling keep you from standing up for what you believe according to the word of God is gospel truth, you ain't ready. The name-calling, by the way, was Marxism. She said, white supremacy has held tight in much of the church for so long because the racists outlasted the anti-racists. Outlast them. She's not using the definitions that we would typically associate with the words. She's using those definitions as they have been influenced by critical race theory. This ideology has even influenced conservative evangelical schools. Among them, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a school for the Southern Baptists. Now, not everyone in those schools agrees with that, are the ones that I'm about to name, but it is prominent. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary has been influenced greatly by this. Trinity Seminary, the Evangelical Free Association of Churches, has been influenced by this. They themselves had chapels celebrating critical race theory. I do think that if I do teach next time, I might actually go through the exegetical errors that are being made by many within the church today, and they are many. They are very many. So, and in studying critical race theory, I have found it to be an extremely dark ideology. It is dark and it is hopeless. It is hopeless in every way. They have no hope. However, in the Bible, we do have much hope. We have hope for the situation that our world is in. We have hope for what we have in the future, and we have hope for what we are to do now about the issues relating to racial animosity. So I want to outdo the four and give you five reasons why the Bible is in conflict with critical race theory and the answers that the Bible gives us to those issues. So, to highlight the five issues and the differences between the two and give us greater clarity. Number one, source of truth. Source of truth. Unlike CRT that places the source of truth on the lived experience of oppressed individuals that have greater levels of victimhood within an intersectionality, we find that the Bible places itself as the final authority of truth in our lives. In the view of critical theory, the Bible serves as a, as Neil Shembri puts it, a huge hegemonic discourse. Because it presents one standard of morality, it presents one standard for marriage and fidelity. The Bible, from cover to cover, is about how God has a final authority and power over every part of His creation. This runs afoul with critical race theory, which is the main reason why critical race theory should not in any way be accepted in the church. And I can guarantee you, all of you have heard it from those teachers within the church, even from one degree or another. In the view of critical race theory, it is a gigantic hegemonic discourse. So you don't have to go to these texts, but I'm going to go through a few texts fairly rapidly. 2 Timothy 3:16, quote, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It is the teaching of the Word of God that is our authority in our lives, not the lived experiences of individuals. Psalm 119, verse 142, referring to God, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." Not your experience, your law is true. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Not your experience. Not only is God's word true, but it is where we gain our wisdom and understanding for what we are to do in the world. Psalm 119, 130. "The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Not your experience, the word of God does. Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Unlike woke thinking, is not our experiences of oppression that give us wisdom. Rather, it is the Word of God that gives us wisdom and understanding. Psalm 119:98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, my oppressors." And notice, not your experience. "For it is ever with me." It is God's commandments that makes us wiser than our enemies, not our experiences. Number two, we have been made in the image of God. This is another aspect that undercuts critical race theory, where the Bible and critical race theory are in direct contradiction with one another. The concept of race, and this may screw with your mind a little bit, is actually not taught in Scripture. We believe, along with critical race theory, that race is in fact a social construct. Instead, biblically speaking, what we find in the Bible is reference to ethnicities. We are all part of the human race. Rather, that's an influence from people like Samuel Morton, who taught that certain races are intellectually superior to others based on the size of their skulls and the measurements that he made. That is not what we find in Scripture. Rather, we find in Scripture ethnicity. What we find is that certain people have adapted to the radiation of the sun based on where they are next to the equator. The farther north you get, the farther white you get. The farther south, closer to the equator, the darker your skin. It is adaptation as we would understand it. You would think by looking at my legs that I must spend all my time in the North Pole, but I do not. The Bible teaches that every man and woman is created in the very image of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 states, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness,'" a reference to the Trinity, by the way, "'and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" That's some hegemonic power there, by the way. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Being made in the image of God entails that you have a soul, being able to commune with God and with others. This means that we have a moral compass for right and wrong. It tells us that everyone, no matter their ethnicity, has innate worth and value. Because to hurt or wrong another person is to wrong God himself, because they have been made in the image of God. This means that no ethnicity, no quote-unquote race, is in any way superior to another. This is in direct contradiction to critical race theory, in that critical race theory cannot even tell you why one group of people is in any way valuable. They cannot tell you that there is innate worth and value in any one person. They have no basis for telling us why it is that black people have value. I know Black Lives Matter, the organization itself, is heavily influenced by critical race theory. They can't even tell you why the statement in their own statement, their own name, is true. They have no source of truth to make that claim. However, in the Bible, we do have that source. We do have the authority to say that because of what Scripture says. So, we are made in the image of God. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." The word nation, by the way, doesn't refer to America only, or Canadian, or Spanish. That isn't the only reference. The actual word for nation there is ethnos. It's where we get our word for ethnicity. This therefore means that every person is descended from Adam, being in the image of God. Because of that, one group cannot in any way declare themselves to be superior to another, because we all have the same Father in Adam. Being made in the image of God and having descended from one man means that in no way is one group superior to another. A claim, by the way, which critical race theory cannot support in their own ideology. Critical race theory understands racism to be only committed by the oppressor group. However, we find in Scripture that the idea of having hatred for an ethnicity, prejudice, animosity, to be something that is worthy of God's condemnation and eternal punishment. It is also because of this acknowledging that prejudice is in one's heart towards another ethnicity is sinful, that there is also the offer of forgiveness for those who have sinned in such a way. Critical race theory, it can't even offer you any hope. It cannot offer you any forgiveness. What we find in race theory is continual overthrow of what they perceive as being oppressive system, and which, by the way, inherently harbors resentment towards other groups of people, something that the Bible itself defines as being sinful. There is never hope of reconciliation in critical race theory, and there is no forgiveness. In critical race theory, there is much condemnation. But in the cross, we find the opposite. There is much forgiveness. Number three, individual responsibility. As stated earlier, critical race theory that teaches that being a part of a certain group, you are individually responsible for the wrongs of that group. Everyone is a part of a group, just like that woman calling the police officer racist, not because he himself held animosity, but because the group he belongs to is oppressing through ideology. Unlike that, we have in the Bible very clearly individual responsibility. Individual responsibility. I, as a white man, am not guilty for the sins of other white men. I'm very thankful for that, by the way. There are days I have difficulty dealing with my own sin, the sin of my family, the sin in the church. To put the weight of the sin of an entire race on an individual is not a weight that any one person can bear. So what does the Bible teach? And this one I do want you to turn to. Ezekiel 18. And we'll read verses 5 through 20. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 20. And it sheds a great amount of light on how we should understand this issue of being a part of an oppressive group. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 20. I'm just going to read through it and emphasize the text itself because it's fairly clear. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach her woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend in at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man. I love the fact that it says true justice. Between man and man, verse 9, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. Verse 10, if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood who does any of these things, although he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, this is in direct contrast to verses 5 through 9, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. If you've not been listening, listen to this. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, and here comes the key words, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I know, as I said, there are many difficulties I have dealing with my own sin. I am so thankful I don't have to deal with the sins of my fathers, 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 as so many within critical race theory try to get us to do. There are certain texts of scripture from those who do hold to critical race theory within the church, and frankly, they are taken out of context. So number four, unity in the church. Unity in the church. And you'll want to flip your pages again. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Like I was saying, critical race theory, it is a dark ideology. But what we have preached in the Bible is far greater. Unlike critical race theory, that is inherently hopeless. We are given a passage that gives us great hope and a beautiful picture of what unity already, a unity that we already have in Christ. Verse 11, chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called a circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul gives us two groups, much like critical race theory always tries to divide in groups. The Gentiles being us. If you're in this room, you're more than likely a Gentile. And the Jews. He tells us that us Gentiles were separated from Christ. This would have been a dire situation to be in. We did not have Christ, or more specifically, as Gentiles before Christ, we did not have a Messiah, someone to serve as our Savior. We had no one who could save us from our standing before God. We were excluded, as it says, from citizenship in the nation of Israel. John 4:22 says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." We were not a part of that group. To be part of the nation of Israel was to be connected to God himself. To be a part of the nation of Israel meant that you had access to God in a special place at the temple in Jerusalem. If you were a Gentile, you were a stranger. You had no rights in the nation of Israel and no legal right to be included in the promises, except in certain circumstances. We were like illegal aliens who have no rights in the country that they are in. All of us, apart from Christ, are left without hope. Verse 13, however, says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." What does Paul mean by this? He's referencing the fact that as Gentiles, we were outside the country. There were certain instances, but rarely, where there were Gentiles inside the country. But to have access to God, we were brought near. We need to remember, as Paul commands us, that the word remember in verse 11, he does not simply mean that we need to remember to pay our heating bill, or we need to remember to do this or that. Remember is the idea that we are to remember for the purpose of causing us to action. We need to remember that we were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Verse 16, "and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The word peace in verse 15 does not merely mean some sort of sentimental peace or feeling. Instead, it is referring to actual hostilities with God himself. We have, in effect, taken up arms apart from Christ against God. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We are at odds with God. James 4:4 states, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." When we choose to follow ungodly desires as unbelievers, we are in our flesh taking up arms against God himself and being declared his enemy. However, there is good news. Romans 5, 9-11. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." It is because of the death of Christ on the cross that we not only have reconciliation with God himself, but we also have been reconciled to all of his people, whether Jew or Gentile. Gentile including all nations and ethnicities. When Paul says in verse 14 that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, it is no doubt referring to the fact that at the temple, you would have one wall, the first wall, the most outer wall, that would have stated on it that if you were a Gentile, you could not go past that point. In fact, on that wall, it said that if you did as a Gentile, you were subject to the death penalty. There was another wall that as a woman, you were not allowed to go past. And then those who were Jewish males could be closest to the presence of God. The issue is that we have had that wall broken down. We are all equal before God in the church. The separation between women, the separation between men, the separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. We have not only been reconciled to God, but we have been reconciled to man. And notice that it says that there is one new man. In other words, we are one, referring to all nations, all ethnicities. Galatians 3:28 through 29 states, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There are those within the church today who teach that in order to have reconciliation amongst various ethnicity groups in the church, first you have to have acts of grievances. You have to have acts of lament. One Christian college literally had the students walk around the campus in a white walk of shame. However, what we have in the Bible is that it says that we have been made, past tense, into one new man. There is nothing more that needs to be done in order to enjoy that oneness. This truth, number one, it destroys any ethnic pride that anyone individually has. We are all in the same boat, and we cannot take pride in who we are. To look down on others in the church because of different ethnicities has no place in the church. And in fact, to look down on other people, other ethnicities in the church is to look down on the very work of Christ himself. So, what should we do? There's lots of pain. There's lots of suffering in the world. We see people tearing down statues. We see riots. We see literally court, like, in Portland, court building being sieged, literally. What should we do? Jesus himself lived when there was great injustice in the world. Jesus, however, did not have his focus on tearing down the oppressive systems in which he himself was born into. The Jews, they rose up time and time again against the Romans. They had riots. They had insurrections. Pilate himself was an anti-Semite. At one point in time, he even mingled the sacrifices with the blood of those in Galilee. The Zealot party rose. The Zealots wanted to overthrow the Romans. And they were very popular among the Jews. You had those in leadership among the Jews who wanted to acquiesce to some degree with the Romans. There was much contradiction on what they should do, and there was actual tension that's even far worse than what we are experiencing right now. Eventually, this animosity led to the destruction of Jerusalem itself in AD 70. The Jewish leaders were afraid of losing their position, and the Zealots wanted to overthrow them. So what did Jesus say to the situation that he was born into? What did he say to the situation that he was in? Now the question is, how much did he address this issue? If you go through your New Testament, beginning to end, you will find that he literally addressed it zero. He addressed it zero. Instead, what we find, if you want to turn there, Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Contrary to critical race theory, Jesus' priorities were completely different and in direct contradiction. Jesus did not side with the Zealots, nor did he side with those who wanted to acquiesce to Roman leadership. 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Jesus, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus was fixated on one thing, not on social justice, but on sin and repentance. One pastor puts it this way, Jesus and Christians are very lopsided on these issues. We tend to weigh things that happen in time based on the significance of eternity in heaven or hell. Or at least, we should. We understand that there is no answer for these things within the human sphere. There is no solution that coming together will accomplish. The problem is sin, and the solution is not justice, temporally speaking. The solution, if someone is really interested in finding it out, is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The last greatest commandment that Jesus gave us, the last thing that he commanded his church, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and overthrow the oppressor. Do social justice. No, instead, his command is clear. Go and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that desire to see you glorified in the world by presenting your good news to those who are in opposition to you. Lord, I would pray that we know that the first and most important thing is not the issues of this world that ultimately have no reconciliation, Lord, but that the most important thing is to be reconciled with you and then reconciled with those in your church, Lord. I pray that we would have hearts that are fixated on glorifying you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a benediction for you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You're dismissed.